Families have a lot going on. Let Ollie help manage the mental load with new cognitive health supplements for everyone 4 and up, like delicious Ollie Focus Pops or Ollie Mellow Pops for kids. And for parents, try 3 new Brainy Chews to help you focus, chill out, or get energized. Find these cognitive health buddies for the whole fam at Ollie.com. That's OLLY.com. These statements have not been evaluated by the Food and Drug Administration. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
I am unashamed. What about you?
He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I mean, the very thing that he did, he was told, I'm going to do this. And every time he opened his mouth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, starting about halfway, all of them, he's saying, I'm going to do this. This is what's going to happen. Well, I was just thinking, by the time they get there and it's happening, they can't deal with it. They're like, I guess, you know, we never experienced somebody who was alive and he died. And we went down there, and he wouldn't believe, and maybe he might show up. To it, it's a tough call.
Well, the other thing
for
we
the
did,
human race to say, oh yeah, well that
we didn't stress it much in the last podcast, but also they were so locked in to this being a political overturn. It was hard for them to imagine. Once he got killed, the feeling of it's over was so strong.
They struggled to believe it.
Well, I think if
I'd heard somebody for 3 years, over and over and over, tell them this is what's fixing to happen,
but as
you would think, and then they would watching what he was doing, the miracles, it would have been enough for me.
But as you said, though, Dad. You described it in the middle of the gospel, but that had been quite a bit into their ministry. So he didn't really start honing in on the specifics till he got pretty close to the end.
That's right.
So it was still pretty new. I mean, it wasn't like.
And it's the same way all the way through.
Well, that's right.
He doesn't start saying, I'm going to die, be buried, and raised from the dead until about halfway through about a year and a half before he finally started zeroing in on that.
Well, and like Jay said in the last podcast, people have been now theorizing what really happened because they can't believe it happened like this is saying it did.
That's right.
So that's where you get the swoon theory. He really didn't die. He just like passed out.
Yeah, they've got one where there's like a hallucination that they all were having mass hallucinations.
Yeah.
You know? But the thing about that is you don't have – and then one of the points that – what's that guy's name from Biola University? I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he talked about this. Greg Hazen. I think that's his name. But he talked about you don't have groups of 500 people. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he appeared to me, he appeared to the 12, you know, all the people. And then he appeared to 500 people. This is Paul's account, most of whom, he says, are still alive, which that's the dumbest thing to say if you're making something up. Because if you tell me, hey, if you write an account and you put it in the newspaper, this guy rose from the dead and he appeared to me, he appeared to a guy named Bill, he appeared to Andy. Oh, and he appeared to like 500 other people. Most of them are still living in the same town, they're still alive. The first question I'm going to ask is, well, who are they? I mean, so like these are details in these accounts where if you're making it up, you're going to do like something like, hey, I went to a cave and I got revelation from God. And well, who was there? I'm the only guy in there.
Yeah.
Because there's no way to prove that wrong, right? I can't prove that wrong. I wasn't in there. I didn't see it. I wasn't a part of it. I either got to take your word for it, or I got to say I'm not going to believe you because that seems absurd. But the fact that the testimony of the risen Christ, there were so many witnesses to it. And keep in mind, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just make an appearance and then go. He was on the earth for 40 days. Think about that. I mean, he was walking around. He was making multiple appearances. This type of resurrection was not anything that anybody had a reference point for, which, Phil, to your point, I think the reason why they had a hard time believing it, they just didn't have an imagination. They didn't know what it was. I mean, you're trying to explain something to somebody that they don't have in their mind. They don't have any reference for it. And it's one of those things that you just say, well, you can't really see it until you see it. But once you see it, guess what? You can't unsee it.
You can't unsee it.
Well, and that's what happened with these guys.
Well, it makes you appreciate Abraham when he reasoned that God could raise the dead when he was asked to sacrifice his son.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's why I brought up this whole deal about where the angel said that they didn't understand that Jesus had to die. And I think there's more going on with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection than we preach on. We generally just keep it to he died for our sins and he showed us there's a way, you know, to come back. But I heard a really good sermon on this from Tim Keller. I think it was called Jesus is Vindicated, and you can look it up. But he basically addresses what we're saying. How come they didn't get it? And he did a really big take on understanding that Jesus had to die. And basically his point was, it's the love of God, it's the power of God disarming the other powers, being shown because we can't save ourselves. We can't, there's nothing we can do that can fix, you know, corruption and transformation or whatever word you want to say. So it makes you feel smaller and it makes him feel bigger. For based on his love, he comes down to do this. But he had kind of four little points that went with it, and I'll give them to you. And he basically gave these points that God wanted to show humans that there is a future. I mean, it's not over. So that's one. That the future is personal. Because when Jesus came back, It was him, but it was an improved body. It was able to do more things, and I do think that set the tone for us being able to wrap our heads around the verse that says our bodies will be transformed to be like his body. And so it was almost like this body that's resurrected that's able to live in heaven and earth at the same time, right, which kind of gets into some of that N.T. Wright stuff that we're talking about, that this was the launching pad for a new creation, a new Genesis, that all things can be restored. And I agree with that.
Yeah.
So its future's there, it's personal, it's certain, because then he passed on the Holy Spirit, and that becomes our guarantee. I'll think about all the verses that says the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance.
Oh, yeah.
Well, it's like a receipt, you know, and he used an illustration of that. If somebody stops you and says, hey, did you pay for that? Where'd you get that? Did you steal that? And you're like, oh, well, I got a receipt here. That's a guarantee. That's been bought and paid for. I'm free. Get out of my way. Well, we're talking about the afterlife here.
Yeah.
So,
and to your point, not only is it a receipt, Jace, it's also a deposit, meaning that there's this more to come is going to come. It's like whenever I go speak somewhere, someone sends the people that handle my speaking a deposit. Well, that's saying we're confirmed. We want him to come here. And I'm saying, because you deposited that, I'm coming. And then all we got to do is wait for the event to happen. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, meaning it's going to happen. It's going to come. Were you going to say something, Zach?
Yeah, I was thinking how Paul explains this is pretty profound. It's a kind of an often overlooked verse in Galatians 3. But when Jesus said, or whenever he says that the Son of Man must be delivered, or I forget how it says it in here, but basically these things had to happen.
Yeah.
And then they're tying that right there, that this had to happen, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus had to happen. You know, they're tying that to Scripture. And listen to how Paul says it, because he's making a very similar point in Galatians, when he's just talking about the necessity of the gospel. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, when he's talking about the law, he says, well, is the law contrary to the promises of God? And the reason why he's asking that is because he's showing how the law does not enable righteousness that can only come through Christ. And he says, well, certainly not. It's not that they're contrary, because the point is that if the law is the law bad, then Christ is good, and they're at odds with one another, because it seems like that's what you're saying, Paul. And Paul's like, no. He said, I'm not saying that. Certainly not. They're not at odds. They're not contrary. For if a law had been given that could give life, well, then guess what? Well, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But that's not the case, because you can't be made right by what you do, because we're sinful. That's the whole point of Galatians and Romans, for that matter. But the scripture, going back to what Jesus said, they didn't understand the scripture. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Well, why would the scripture do that? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's what he's doing here. Like that is the accomplishment here. So it is partly this accomplishment of us being able to attain righteousness, not by what we've done, but by what Christ did. But it's also too about the coming of the kingdom, and that we now embody that. We are the kingdom. We are the priesthood. We are the outpost of the kingdom of God going out to the world. So I think that the reason why Jesus had to die was twofold. It was one to bring the kingdom, well, two, one to be forgiven, and then two, to be in the kingdom and to participate in eternal life, which is, by the way, relationship with him, John 17:3.
Yeah, I agree. That's good. Well, that last little future point he had was that the future is the ultimate retriever. He didn't word it that way, but that was his point. And I thought, what does he mean by that? And so he went on this narrative about the reason people don't realize what happened in the resurrection. I mean, one is obviously what we've said. You have a dead man coming back in time. And one of the evidences that we know this is true, that the Jewish followers who were the first to recognize this, and some that were outside of Israel, you know, the centurion or whatever, for them to acknowledge this went against everything they were taught, they believed. I mean, these are people that wouldn't even spell God out, and you would never look at a man and say, oh, he's the Son of God. And so, you know, when you look at the list in 1 Corinthians 15, it was over 500 of them saw him, the resurrected Lord, and said, yep. And then their actions proved that their hearts had been transformed. But he made a point that the reason they didn't want to recognize it, it said, because he said humans are humans no matter what time frame. We're a group of creatures who look at things of likes and dislikes. And he used Facebook as an example. So there's a reason that it took off, and there's I don't know how many people. Because that's the way we operate. We like this, we don't like this. We like this, we don't like this. So when people read the Bible, what do? They like some parts, and they don't like some parts. And that's the way they try to live. The problem with that is, to his point, when Jesus was resurrected, it's no longer about what you like and dislike. Because if that happened, you need to deal with all the things you don't like in the rest of the Bible. Because he has now trumped all arguments. So it is a very good point. And so he had a list of why Jesus had to die. And in this list, I changed the wording on some of it. But it was basically that all humans want to be loved. All human, whether you believe in God or not, everybody wants to be loved and liked. We don't want to lose loved ones. Whether you're a believer or not, we do not want to lose loved ones. All people are upset when that happens, believer or not. Number three, there are unretrievable aspects of life. And we really struggle with that. You know, when you think back when you were a kid or when you were played sports and was the greatest, and well, at some point, you're no longer going to be able to do that. And we really struggle with that. The older we get, we're like, we wish we could go back. And that's that point about that in our future, some things are unretrievable, but the resurrection is the ultimate retriever. So that's three. Four, death takes away everything. Now, we try to justify it, we think of memories, we put up flowers where someone died, we make statues, but in reality,
it's over.
Everything is gone, and it's just a fact. So when you put all these things together, we want to be loved. We don't want to lose loved ones. There's unretrievable things. Death takes away everything. And then his fifth one was that all people fear death or they're lying. He said, when people come to me and say, I don't fear death, he says that he tells them point blank. He said, you're a liar. And it's true. And so the reason he put that in that order is because when you look at what Jesus accomplished and the reason he had to do this, he had to have an answer for those things. This is God's love on display, and he had to do it because he loves us. It's his nature. He had to show us there's a way to live with your loved ones again. He's having meals. There's things that you didn't think were retrievable that are retrievable. And he went down a long list about people in poor relationships, bad marriages. They never got it right. And he's like, when Jesus comes back and we receive our new bodies, all of that's being made right. All the things you thought were unretrievable, oh, they're retrievable.
Yeah.
And even the death takes away everything. His resurrection gives you everything. Everything is better than what you thought. And there'll be no more fear of death because, I mean, how else could he have proven that?
It's an exclamation. And isn't that exactly point. What it says in Hebrews? We need to take a break. By the way, welcome to the podcast. Can you tell we're excited?
Oh, we already started?
can you tell we're excited about this? Dad launched us right in. So welcome to Unashamed. Let's take our first break.
Hi, it's Jason Whitlock. Have you secured your spot for Roll Call 2.0, my annual men's summit in Nashville, Tennessee? Are you looking for an opportunity to fellowship with other believers, to come together across the identity lines the left have drawn to divide us? Join me, country music star John Rich, and Blaze founder Glenn Beck in Nashville on Saturday, June 1st for Roll Call 2.0. We're going to listen to great music, eat fantastic barbecue, and hear inspiring speeches from myself, Glenn Beck, North Carolina Lieutenant Governor Mark Robinson, Pastor E.W. Jackson, and many more. Let's quit letting the satanic left sift us like wheat. Let's come together as men and talk about the sacrifices we must make to restore the unity and shared values that made our country the envy of the world. Visit fearlessarmyrollcall.com to secure your spot.
Yeah, so yeah, you're right, Jay. It says so powerful. And I was thinking of that verse in Hebrews. It says, was it Hebrews 2 that says he has destroyed the one who holds the power over death? And even though we know Satan's still around,
it gives you, no doubt, your allegiance to God, his death, burial, resurrection. What you're left with is it's good.
Yeah,
it makes you feel good.
Yeah, and it makes you live better.
Oh,
even knowing this, and isn't that ironic? Because you would think if someone had come up with a way that makes you invincible, because you know you're going to be resurrected, then you would debase to the worst things of humanity, take advantage of people because you are invincible. But it does just the opposite. When it comes to Christ, you become a servant. You become one that helps other people.
I wish someone would check it, but see how much or how many times the word hope if that's everything you live for. But if hope is there, it's a wonderful thing.
No, it's. I
think that's what's interesting about this talk about the kingdom too is that. It is a message of hope. It's a message.
Yep.
I mean, we talk a lot about that. It's also embodied though. That's the kind of the concept of that. It's already here, but it's not yet. It's kingdom here, kingdom now, kingdom come. I mean, it's all of that. It's and so for you know there is an eternal significance of what's happening now. There's deliverance now here on planet Earth, but. I mean, all of us can say that I've been a Christian for over 20 something years, and
And God has changed me and transformed me tremendously in that time period. But even with that transformation, there's still this longing. And so, I mean, so there's still this message for the people that, like, or all of us that Jace talked about, that all things are retrievable and redeemable in God's time at the second coming, and that when we're in glory. I mean, that, I think that is a huge, that is a hope, and that we hang on to, and yep. It should permeate our personalities. It should permeate our dispositions. And I think that's one of the things we push back on some of the hyper political stuff. It's not that we don't think the kingdom's political in some sense, because God's king over everything, including our politics. But when things are bad, when the earth is supposed to be falling apart, you know, man, we're not the first generation that could say that. I mean, you go back into the Second World War, and you think about when the Holocaust was happening, and there's the whole world is at war. I mean, you would think, man, this is the end of all of it. I mean, you would think that. And so we're not the first generation to be in a position to think, man, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. But I think the message of the kingdom is man, there's hope for us.
Yeah, and to answer Dad's question, Maddie just looked it up 130 times, Dad.
I was looking.
In the King James, it was 130 times that it's mentioned, which shows you that is the core. And I'll give you a perfect example.
Think about it. If this is not true, there is no hope, Al.
No, and just this last week, a dear friend of mine, Isaac Day, who was a huge inspiration in my life, he came along at a time when I was in ministry and a little bit dry, kind of in that valley of dry bones, and needed someone to remind me why I was doing what I was doing. And a lot of times it happens to pastors and preachers. And he was just like a lightning bolt that came into my life. He came here, he was from the Gambia, and he just inspired me because he was working in a country that was 96% Muslim, you know, and yet he's in there talking about Jesus. And I thought, man, I mean, what am I doing complaining about my little cushy setup? And so we became friends. And this last week, he crossed over. And the last 4 years of his life, he suffered greatly. I mean, with something we could not figure out. I mean, he went to more doctors, did more tests. He was stricken by something that nobody could figure out what the answer was. But I mean, he and I, and our conversations over the last 4 years were, that's why we look forward to being made complete and whole in the resurrection, no matter what happens in this life. And so I just saw this, you know, dynamo for Christ really just be in a shell for 4 years until now he's awaiting the resurrection. But it inspires me. I thought I don't grieve like men who have no hope. When you have a dear friend like that, and look, he's only 61 or two. He's just a little bit older than me. But I realized—
Good shape.
In great shape. I mean, you wouldn't look at him and tell anything was wrong with him. But he was—my personal belief is the evil one struck him with something. It was Job-esque. That eventually led to his demise.
They did a dedication video yesterday.
Yeah, I heard about that.
It was moving.
And I saw the video. Yeah, and I cried when I watched it, but I wasn't here, but I saw it. And he's a tremendous man. And we've talked about him before. If you Google him sometime, you can see some of our videos and stuff we've done on Isaac. Tremendous man, and his family is amazing. Dad and I support a school that now is a legacy school for, you know, what he started there in Liberia. But my point is, I didn't spend all week just like depressed, because I understand the resurrection. I know that the totality of a man's life that gives it to God, just like Isaac did, that we're going to be in heaven, whatever that looks like, you know, heaven and earth together, the new heaven, the new earth, it's going to be exciting. I mean, we're going to have conversations again. So that's the way you have to view life.
And I think people say, well, it doesn't seem like we're winning when that happens, if we're still in a situation where, you know, the evil one takes him out, if it was
right,
Job-esque, but other people rise up, and what we do is dangerous. You know, I've done multiple dangerous things. You know, I shared Jesus to a group of people in Iran, and after I finished, you know, our good friend Larry Bowles said, "I'm sure you went up on a bulletin board somewhere." You know, and I kind of laughed, but then I thought, ooh. I mean, I'm looking around behind me.
That's like, right.
Okay, what does this mean? But I think you're right. I wanted to make a point about what Zach said about the politics, because, you know, N.T. Wright had an interesting illustration. Not illustration. He did this. He was teaching a group of 12-year-olds at their Sunday school, And he asked him, why did Jesus die? And he said he was fascinated that half of the answers, and it didn't matter male or female, he just said it broke into two categories. Half of the answers were, well, and they went a historical view. The Romans, via the Jews, they killed him because they thought he was a threat. They thought he was a threat to their politics, which was very, he was surprised at how intelligent an answer it was. Yeah. And he said, then the other half was basically what they had heard in Sunday school, which, so we could go to heaven.
Died for our sins.
Died for our sins. And so he said he was really intrigued by that. And so what he then discussed with them is that, because the one thing they didn't talk about was from Jesus' perspective or God's perspective. And that's what we've kind of been talking about, this difference in him dying and then him having to die. God having a plan for humans that was bigger than just a rescue, but it was more of a rescue and hope being given, and then to use the same people for his purpose, to be the mouthpiece and ambassadors and the kingdom on earth, doing these kind of things, going into places after the tragedy happens and looking for ways to show compassion and the love of God, and meanwhile sharing Jesus. And you take somebody like Isaac Day, that's a picture of that. I mean, he's in a place that was in desperate need of hope in Jesus, and he's not getting anything out of it.
Oh, no. Very humble
living
surroundings.
Living a rough life for the kingdom.
Yeah.
And I feel that same way about Larry Bowles, who, you know, spends huge amounts of his time on earth in places that are just, oh,
difficult.
There's no comforts whatsoever, but he's doing it because he believes that we're representatives of the King.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that we can make a difference. Let's take another break.
But I wanted to say this about when you mentioned about there was a power struggle here in this with the Romans and the Jews. But there was an interesting article written by C.S. Lewis. It was called Equality. And he made this quote. He said, you know, and it was in, before I read the quote, he was saying, we all love democracy. He said, don't get me wrong. And he had a quote that said, democracy, though, is medicine, not food. And he presented a case because we all want to bow to something. And, you know, because when we think about what Jesus is representing here, he is representing a monarchy, that he's the king.
Correct.
And people are like, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm free. And we all love democracy. But if you agree with C.S. Lewis, and I do, that you're going to bow to something.
That's right.
You're going to serve something. And in that light, being humans as we are, Jesus is the ultimate king. He's the only time that you want to say, in that, I'm going with a monarchy. Because mm-hmm. Jesus was innocent. He was imperishable. He has the best interest of us at heart. Because that's the problem with monarchies. If you get the wrong king in there, what happens?
Well, America happened. America happened because we had a king who was trying to take all of our money. Exactly. And so we rebelled. And you're right, because when it comes to earthly kings and earthly kingdoms, we're always going to wind up in that place. And even if you have three or four in a row that are fantastic, trust me, number five is going to come along and he's going to be terrible. And that's what's going to happen.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, though, Jace, because I think what we typically come into this discussion as if we're blank slates in a vacuum. But you have to keep in mind that you will worship something. I mean, you can't not worship. I mean, that is you can't. I mean, we're built that way. It's part of what we are. You know, one of the greatest philosophers of our time, Bob Dylan, said, you got to serve somebody, you know? And right. So, I mean, we're going to serve somebody.
You got to serve somebody. Well, I brought that up because the last verse, since we've been given an overview for two podcasts about this chapter, when they get to 51, now we've gone all the way. He's appeared. I mean, they've dealt with their doubts. he's mm-hmm. come back. He's eating fish. Remember, he tells Tom, look at my hands and my feet. I mean, he's given all these proofs. And I love how this ends, because in 51, it says, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven, which is this King of Kings being enthroned, where he's still enthroned today.
Still there.
Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, oddly enough, praising God. But for these groups of people to do this based on their heritage and their traditions, and not liking, to Keller's point, not liking the fact that he had to die.
Right.
And that's where I was going with that. We're human beings are all about likes and dislikes. And look, I don't like it. When I watched The Passion for the first time, I didn't like it. I didn't like that our Savior and Lord was being punished and tortured. And it was just so uncomfortable for me.
Well, you felt horrible because you knew it was happening because of you.
Exactly.
And because of me.
You know, and it's just hard to watch. And we don't like it, which is why I'm giving the disciples, the reason they were having trouble with that, I think they loved Jesus, but they didn't like that this was the plan.
No.
And so they just didn't want to go there in their mind. And they were so stricken and emotional because they were with him very intimately for 3 years.
Yep.
They just didn't think about what he said about him coming back. They just didn't like the way it played out.
And again, back to what we talked about in the last podcast, the organic nature of this human response of the women, of the disciples, of everybody involved in the story. And if we just went right into the book of Acts, we'd see it continue to unfold, this yeah. idea, and you see the results that begin to happen. And look, we're all here. We're having this podcast. We're talking about this in 2024 because it still has the same impact on us. I mean,
exactly.
We're 2,000 years removed from the story that we're reading, and
peace
yet still.
Peace of mind is a rare commodity.
That's exactly right.
Peace of mind.
Peace of mind.
Well, I love this story that comes up next, or a kind of continuation of it, where they're on the road to Emmaus. I want to read it.
Read the whole story, Zach. Now, let me jump in. Let's take a break. All right, welcome back. Zach is going to read the Road to Emmaus story, because I'm sure we'll be talking about this the rest of today as well as our next podcast. All
right. I'll read the first part down, and then if y'all want to continue past it, because there's a part at the end that I think is so powerful of their response in verse 32 after having all this encounter with Jesus, what they said. But verse 13 of Luke 24, that very day, two of them were going into a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them said, Cleopas answered him, Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Like, I mean, something big just went down.
Where have you been, is what he was saying.
Yeah, like, where have you been, buddy? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Mm.
I mean, I read that and I'm like, the first thing in my Bible, I have verse 21. I have they accurately diagnosed the problem in verse 21 when they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's the third day. Basically, he's still dead.
Yeah, and you know it's past tense, so they thought it was done in spite of what they heard, because he goes on later and says, you know, man, they're saying maybe he's not gone, but they'd already given their true belief about the situation, because they said, we had hoped. Now, obviously, you know these folks, these two disciples are at least a part of the entourage. They're not the 11, and we'll find that out at the end of this, but they are part of the group that's been there for most of his, you know, ministry. And so because he kept our women and some of our companions. And so you see, they've had a front row seat to this whole situation, and they're amazed by it and trying to figure it out. But still, to Dad's point, this whole time we've been discussing this, they still aren't quite seeing it.
Yep. I grew up thinking this, I don't know where I got this from, but I'd hear it in church all the time. It was like, anytime you'd mention something out of the Old Testament, they would, it's the Old Testament. And they would literally say that doesn't apply. You know, and part of that is they get from like Jesus canceled the written code, nailed it to the cross. And you know, they're part of that is, I understand where they're coming from, but to say it doesn't apply is to kind of fly in the face of what Jesus is saying here. I mean, think about this response that Jesus gives when they said, because he was responding to what they're saying, which is basically, we thought Jesus was going to be the hope for Israel. He was going to be the one to redeem Israel, and now he's dead. It's been 3 days. He's still in the grave. Like, we don't know where he's at. Because, I mean, he's obviously not alive. And Jesus does not say to them, oh, don't worry about the Old Testament Israel stuff. That doesn't apply. I mean, this is what it was really about. He doesn't say that. In fact, he doubles down on it when he says, oh, foolish ones and slow in heart to believe. Not, he didn't say believe me. He said, believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament prophets and saying, you never understood what they were talking about. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? If you had read the prophets, if you understood the prophets is what he's saying, then you would know that this was what always was the plan. This was what was prophesied about. And when he kind of doubles down in kind of his teaching to them in that moment, it says he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them all the scriptures and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I mean, he is not abolishing and getting rid of the Old Testament.
No.
What he's doing here is he's saying, I mean, he's not using the New Testament to prove himself, because that didn't exist yet.
That's right.
He's actually using Old Testament scriptures to tell them, yeah, what you thought I was, the Redeemer of Israel, you were correct. I am the Redeemer of Israel. Where you were wrong is you didn't understand how it was going to take place. That's what they got wrong. They got the first part right, second part wrong.
The same message that's in the last couple of pages of Luke. I've noticed something. One thing is always there when I'm pointing out Jesus' death, his burial, the resurrection, how it all happened. He loves you. This is what is written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. You're a witness of these things. So the one thing I've noticed about human beings, and most people don't realize this, what happens every time, whether it be two or three or four or five, the more it happens. You know what I see when I tell this story? I see tears without fail. When they hear this message, rank and file, 2,040 years, you say, what do you notice about it? Tears. Mm. Tears coming forth from their eyes.
Right.
99.9% of the time.
And you think about that, why would...
I just tell them the story and show it to
if
them.
If it was just history, would it have that sort of effect? It would have to be more than just history.
I mean, I'm watching them cry before me every time we start walking toward that baptismal pool and we start wading out in there. The tears start over and over and over.
Well, think about this, Phil. I mean, that's exactly kind of what happens here. The language is a little different, but you see it here when Jesus explains to them through the scriptures what had to happen. On some level, they got it on some level because they were, in verse 28, says they drew near to the village in which they were going, and he acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So I can only imagine that they were hearing Jesus, because they didn't know it's Jesus yet. So they're talking to him, and he's explaining to them from the Old Testament what had to happen. So on some level, I think they may have got on some level intellectually that, oh, okay, wait, there's like a glimmer of hope. So you kind of see their hope glowing. So he went and stayed with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, which is, you know, reminiscent of the Last Supper, right? Yep. And he broke it, he blessed it, and he gave it to them. And in verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And I love this. This is the verse. I think this is so powerful, Phil, what you're saying too. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?
Yep.
That's the thing you're talking about. It is a burning of the heart. When you've had that encounter with the Holy Scriptures concerning Jesus, if you've had that encounter with him, the best way to describe it is a burning of the heart.
I've noticed that every time I take a little group down there, tears begin to flow.
Because it hits every aspect of who we are. Let's take our last break.
Well, yesterday after the worship service, and I didn't get up and shout that I was alive, but I was thinking it. There was a guy who, as soon as I turned around to exit, to your point, Phil, just tears were streaming down his face.
Yep.
And I hugged him. I didn't know who he was, and he said, "I'm from Indiana," and his wife had just died, 38 years, I think they'd been married. And I was like, "What are you doing here?" And he's like, "Well, I've been listening to that podcast, and my wife just died," and you know, just tears were just flowing. And I was just listening because I didn't really know what to say in the moment. But what I put together is no matter who you are, to go back to the point I was making about Keller, about we all have loved ones and we all want to be loved. Where else are you going to go that is historical, that has this much evidence, that is this powerful, that has an answer for his dilemma? And so that was the connection. You know, it's Jesus. I think it's uncomfortable for a lot of people when Jesus gets to the end here, because the last verse you read, that he said, beginning with Moses, the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Then he doubles down on that in verse 44 when it says, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So people are like, he's saying, this is all about me. And so I think as believers, well, we have a question that comes, is this about me or is it about him? And obviously, this is about him. Even the 1 John passage when it says, this is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us and gave himself up for us. But a lot of people view that in the scholarly world as controversial. Because they're like, well, are you saying the whole Bible is about Jesus? And I'm of the camp that I say, yeah.
Absolutely.
when you start looking at these prophets from Ezekiel, you know, being the watchman, and then in Ezekiel 33, and kind of setting the stage for your heart, are you going to do what God says or not? I mean, who do you think that's in mind of?
Yeah.
Then he gets to chapter 37, you know, he sees this vision of all these dead bones, and he asks a great question. Can these bones live? Well, who is that in picture of?
Yep.
That one day Jesus would come back to life. So I know why that guy got in his vehicle, because Missy said when we got home, because she sat there for about 30 seconds and kept moving. Because this guy was, I mean, just his whole heart was being poured out. And I said, well, babe, he knows that Jesus is the center of our podcast. He's listened to it for years.
That's right.
He just lost his wife. He said, I'm getting in my truck and I'm going to be with people that I know believe what I believe.
Yeah. Because he needed that same moment we talked about earlier.
It didn't matter how far it was. You know, Indiana's a long way from Louisiana.
Yeah.
I was like, this is why we believe that Jesus was raised. This is it. You're not thinking about, oh, how much gas this is going to cost. What am I going to do for my job? You know, if there's a chance that this man is going to be resurrected with his wife, you do radical things.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so in our story, you kind of have to ask yourself a practical question. Are you on the road to Emmaus or are you on the road back to Jerusalem, which we haven't got to? But once their hearts burned, it says they got up at once or hurriedly, as some say, to Jerusalem. And when you do the math on what time of day, and it was 7 miles, that's where this started.
They had already asked Jesus to stay with them because it's dangerous, it's at night. It's
dangerous. Yeah. They're now running wide open at
for
night
7 miles
through thickets, thorns. I've been to Israel. It's not a place you want to go running at night. They're tripping, falling. You say, what happened? They saw the resurrected Lord. They got it. They're like, this whole thing was about him. We can live again.
Yep.
And from this moment on, all the way through the book of Acts, you know what the number one message was from these people's mouths? The resurrection of Jesus. Go read the book of Acts. They talk right about it more even than the cross, which we're not saying the cross is not important.
Yeah.
But it when it changed their life, they went to doing things that were radically crazy, like running 7 miles through a thicket
at night.
Yeah, and their understanding that I love this because it wasn't like they had a framework inside of. I've already mentioned this several times. They didn't have a framework that was empty that Jesus filled. It was like Jesus came with a whole new paradigm in this moment. I mean, what they thought when they thought the hope for Israel. I mean, think about what that meant to them. That was a very small, they were thinking way too small. The hope of Israel was way bigger than anything that they could have ever comprehended. So I think they literally were set on fire. And I was thinking about, like, when you talk about, like, the apologetics of all this, and I love that stuff. I mean, I've gotten into it pretty deep over the years. But I'm going to tell you something, like, that ministers to me the historical evidences of Jesus and his resurrection and all that. And I'm not diminishing that at all, but I'm telling you that there is something in me that is more fundamental to who I am than just intellectual curiosity and needing intellectual satisfaction. It's important. I'm not diminishing it, but there's something more real in me that's more prominent of who I am than that. And it is the inner longing of my heart for true purpose, meaning, and transcendence, like that. That's what's in me. That's what's in all of us. We're all like looking for that thing. And I think what's happening here in this moment is we're looking for presence, and Jesus is actually, he's vindicating all of that. And it's more powerful than anything that you could ever comprehend. It's the thing that will, it wasn't just an intellectual understanding that made their hearts burn. It was a spiritual awakening that happened when Jesus opened their eyes up and they realized that, oh my goodness, wait, I had no idea how big this was, that all they could do is just burst forth in excitement and action. I've got to be a part of this. and they weren't even, I mean, it just, it was flowing out.
And
of
again,
them.
Back to the, what we've been talking about, the organic nature of it. Jesus does this in Luke's account before he then appears, which we'll talk about on next podcast, to the 11. But again, that doesn't seem like the way we would think of the story, right? You'd go to the 11 first, but no, he goes to these two who had been sort of the outer, not part of the inner circle, but a little bit further outer circle, and their hearts are burning. And then they come and tell the 11, setting up him appearing to them, which is.
Zach's right. It's the personal side of it. I mean, the fact, look, when I first came to Christ, one of the most profound verses to me was the fact that he ate fish again. Because I would always use that as, well, I better get what I can here because I love eating fried fish. I mean, here he, you know, one of the first things he does after he's raised is he starts eating fish.
Yeah.
It just overwhelmed me. I thought, I'm telling you, I'm in on this. It was practical. It was retrievable. It was something that I could do with my loved ones. And I thought, this makes way more sense to me, not being the brightest bulb, you know, as far as intellectual. I just thought, if there's a way, you know, to duck hunt and to eat fish and to get my family back and to have
this little bunch that Keller came up with, a moral outsider, that's a thief who believed, a racial outsider, centurion who believed, a social outsider, woman at the tomb, women at the tomb, two insiders, Joseph and John, Jewish religious leaders.
Who became like servants, who were doing the job of a servant.
That's exactly cool. Right, and yet they were leadership. All right, we're out of time.
I got one quote we can end with.
All right.
I've heard it attributed to John Wesley, but they asked him, everywhere you go, revival breaks out and movements of renewal break out. And they said, what's your secret? And he said, I catch on fire and people come to watch me burn. I thought, that's it. I hope he said it, because that's awesome.
It's fantastic. All right, so we'll pick this up. We're at the end of Luke, Luke 24, on the next Unashamed podcast. We'll see you there.
Thanks for listening to the Unashamed podcast. Help us out by rating us on iTunes. And don't miss an episode by subscribing on YouTube, and be sure to click that little bell to get notified about new episodes. And for even more content that you won't get anywhere else, subscribe to Blaze TV at blazetv.com/unashamed.